see all of you. The special music, I'd thank the two people involved in the singing and the production of it, but they're not here. But it was, did you notice some of the images that were flashed up there? They were very interesting. I'm not talking about the little ducks. No, it's always an opportunity that we welcome to speak to you today. How many of you saw the eclipse? Apocalyptic, wasn't it? How many of you also got at least two or three videos from well-meaning friends in the church that this was the end of all days and the return of the baby Jesus? How many of you got those? Come on now. Okay, I was the only one. Well, I got all of yours, that's for sure. I asked one guy who is out of state, and I don't think any of you, a few of you may know him, I won't ruse his name. He sent me a video, you need to watch this, John. I said, I know what it's going to say. And he said, well, just would you watch it for me? And I said, sure. I said, at the end, I said, if he makes a prediction, a prophecy, I said, do we have an option of stoning him or just ignoring and laughing at him? But it was pretty spectacular. How many times do you see an eclipse? Can we see an eclipse on the earth? Every 18 months. The fact that this one passed through Texas, I guess, was a big deal. Just joking. No, I'm not. You'll see some similarities in the two messages, and no, we did not compare notes. And thanks a lot for the first message, and I've got the word Ebenezer sticking in my head, and I can't get it out. But we do often take things for granted. We think they are expected. They're expected. We will always have things a very certain way. They will never end, never go away. We often feel that the life we live, especially the good parts, they will never end. We think this way, especially when we are young. As we get older, it changes. But when we're young, we always feel we'll have a job, we'll have a career, we'll always have the money that we need, we'll always have the car that we want, and we'll have relatively good health. As we get older, as we age, those of us that have, no, that's not quite the case. Things do change. Things change dramatically sometimes. But even then, we often take things for granted. In March of 1944, C.S. Lewis, who is the most listened to and read Christian apologist of the 20th century, in a BBC broadcast during the war, was discussing prayer. And he answered the question of someone who just could not believe in God, or in a God who handles hundreds of millions of prayers all at the same time. How does he do that? It's about time. Lewis said this, quote, "Well, this issue of time is, of course, what happens to all of us. Our life comes to us moment by moment. One moment disappears before the next one comes along, and there's room for precious little in each," a little reminiscent of the first message. "That's what time is like. And of course, you and I tend to take it for granted that this time series, this arrangement of past, present, and future, isn't simply the way life comes to us, but it is the way all things really exist," unquote. We know that's not true, and he goes on to explain that God is a God that is not bound by time, by events. God does not wear a watch. He doesn't inhabit the way we do time. Time is important. As we move through time, we celebrate anniversaries, we celebrate birthdays. In fact, we had a couple just recently, both one birthday and one anniversary. But they're not always the same. Years ago, comedian Jack Benny, how many of you remember Jack Benny? This had a really, good percentage of you. All of you over 60, good. Comedian Jack Benny celebrated his 39th birthday. He did this, does anybody know, for how many years? For the next 40 years, he celebrated his 39th birthday. And it was a running joke. The problem is, birthdays increase. Anniversaries increase. The time that we celebrate increases. But what if you celebrated something, you recognized an event, a specific event, you understood it, it was important to you, you kept that event, and later it was taken away from you? Doesn't matter the reason, it was taken away. Much like it never happened. You took it for granted, and when it was gone, you just forgot. You're just too busy. And it wasn't until later that you remembered it, but you didn't quite remember what it was all about. What if that happened? It was taken away. Today, what I'd like to explore with you is the Passover, the season from a 50,000-foot level, the days themselves, the importance, the meaning of a single word in the title, quote, "If there was no Passover," unquote. This, obviously, is to many of you, as it was to me when I thought about this, prayed about it, is an odd title. It's an odd subject. What if there was no Passover? A world where there was never a Passover. In our study of Acts, we've seen that Paul and the disciples in the church at Corinth, which was a very odd and cosmopolitan church, much like I liken to Californians, we have two letters from the Corinthians. Scholars think there could be up to six. It was a very important church. It deserved the attention. In 1 Corinthians 4 and 5, if you'll turn there to 1 Corinthians 4, in 4 and 5, we have Paul's writings relating to our subject at hand and the season. But how he approaches it is very, very interesting. How he approaches this season in these chapters is intriguing, to me at least. I hope it is to you when we're finished. We'll begin in chapter 4, verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. "Let a man so consider us, servants of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God." He's talking about himself. "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court." Interesting. "In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord." He says he is really not judged, evaluated by humans or those around him. He is judged ultimately by God. He says, for verse 5, he says, "Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." He's saying as time progresses, we will really know the finality of things until the very end. We can judge things and evaluate things all our life as time and events progress through our lives. But he says, ultimately, it's not until the very end that we'll truly, truly understand. Now, what does this have to do with Passover? As we read, I think you may come to that conclusion. It does. Verse 6, same chapter 4. "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollo." We remember Apollo from the book of Acts. "And Apollos," or Apollos, "for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one another or one against the other. For who makes you different from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Why are you puffed up? Why do you compare one thing against another? And you elevate yourself. The word puffed up, as we'll see, is very important. He says, you go beyond what is written. He basically is referring to the Torah or the law. Do not go beyond what is written, things that are in black and white, and then make judgments upon them. The word puffed up is the word, I'm going to try, physouste. It is used 7 times by Paul, 6 times in Corinthians alone, 3 to 4 times in these 2 chapters, and we will see why he uses this very interesting and unique word. It means to inflate, to be proud, to be arrogant, to rise in self-importance, well beyond your station. That's what he's getting at. And he begins to develop this theme with this phrase. You're acting like royalty. You're vain. You're vaunted. You're above it all. Like royalty. It's quite descriptive, isn't it? In some of the commentaries, he is calling this, the commentaries call this sarcasm. Paul was bent sometimes on sarcasm. He uses these polarities to explain his position. It is descriptive. He repeats this term, puffed up, over and over and over again. For Passover, it's called a hint. It's called a hint. Let's read verses 18 through 21. He says, and he continues this, if you want to read it at your leisure, the intervening verses, you'll see the same pattern of behavior. But here in 18 he says, "Now some are puffed up, as though I were not coming to you." What an interesting phrase. Some are vaunted, some are arrogantly proclaiming that I'm not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What is it you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness? He's talking about people who are vaunting themselves and aggrandizing themselves, arrogant, they're self-deceiving, they're obtuse. They are seemingly ignorant of the things around them. They're seemingly, with absolute indifference or neglect, ignoring those issues around them. And he is building to a crescendo very quickly. He says, in fact, apparently, you're proud of it. You have very little, if any, shame. You're proud of it. He says, the behavior that you have, this pride that you have, you're tolerant, you're accepting. Makes me think a little bit of what we find ourselves today. We allow things that are not normal. They're aberrant. But we're above it all. We're tolerant. We're accepting. It's okay. Because we're good people. And we indeed, just as the Corinthians do, we puff ourselves up. He is indeed building to this point where he culminates it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's read chapter 5, verse 1. He then lowers the boom. It is actually, verse 1, reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And such sexual immorality is not even as, here's that famous phrase that we all love and repeat fairly commonly. This is not so much as named among the pagans, the Gentiles. What is going on here is not named among the world around you, but you're allowing that a man has his father's wife. We're not going to go into detail. A man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. Now notice the terms that he uses. If any group, it should be the church of God that understands these hints, these phrases. They're very important, and I think Paul uses them deliberately over and over again. He says that this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done so, this deed. And it's not good. In the name, verse 4, of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved to the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, for centuries, they've argued and debated, what in the world does this mean? It is somewhat germane to our subject. But the point is, there is this sin among them for which they are arrogant about. This issue is sexual morality, immorality. It is a perfect example, especially of the days in which we live. The commentaries are divided into specifics. On a side note, Jewish law, oral Torah, in the Mishnah of 200 AD, states that a proselyte is immune from marrying his father's wife. They don't know the details, but it's an interesting side note. They're allowing this, but the details are not that important. There is, in broad strokes, there is this egregious sin among you. And look what you've done. You're proud of it. This isn't even named among the Gentiles that live around you. Again, it is mega puffed up. This egregious sin, you must remove it physically, literally, and symbolically. We have no idea how this was accomplished. And again, it's secondary to the theme of what Paul, as you'll see, is hinting at. It is an example. It is sin. What do we do with sin? We remove it. We take it away. What theme could possibly Paul be referring to? What season could he be referring to? That our lives need to be cleansed. Do not arrogantly allow the sin in or around, especially ourselves. Corinth's examples were to its readers, they were anything but humble people. Humility was not one of their trademarks. He also notes that the ultimate cleansing agent, it's contained in these verses, is ultimately God. Verses 6 through 8, where it gets you will start to remember these verses. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? A phrase that we hear every year. When do we hear this phrase? Just about now. it leavens the whole lump. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since truly you are leavened. You are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Verse 8, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This is important. This concept of the Passover season and the words it means. If I say the word Passover to you, it conjures up so many images. Just the simple word of Passover, that simple word, all that it means. It made the same sense to the church at Corinth. One of the problems that we get into, especially with some of the commentaries, this was a Gentile church. Why would Paul use all these phrases, terms, these hints to a Gentile church? Even so, even if it was a Gentile church, they had to have known what these phrases meant. Because why? They were keeping Passover. Passover and the days of unleavened bread and all that it means. It would make little sense if they didn't. It would make no sense at all. They would be reading this letter saying, huh? What is he driving at? But they knew exactly what he was saying. He speaks to the audience as they know these terms. He knows these precepts and the meaning. Leavening, de-leavening, Passover, the day, the history, Exodus, waters, Moses, tablets, the wave sheaf offering. All these were known to them just by the simple word Passover. Just that simple word. It is the Passover season and all that it means. The pictures, the memories. I'm sure that as I say Passover, if you just said Passover in the middle of summer, you would still get the same. It would still conjure these same images, concepts, theological meanings to you. The commentaries seem to ignore this verse. I was going to read off some commentaries, but let me just give you the big view. This phrase, let us keep the feast, doesn't mean let us keep the feast. It means to honor the season, but not the Passover season. One commentary did say, surely Paul would not have the Corinth church keep an old Jewish feast. That's funny. That's exactly what he says here. Guess what the Greek says? Therefore, let us keep the feast. In Greek, it means, therefore, let us keep the feast. It's really simple. Very plain. Very simple. Very plain. They related in the commentaries to what event are they related to? You get one guess. What do you think they related to? Easter. In fact, some of the commentaries refer to Easter. What he really meant was Easter. Now, Easter didn't evolve until what? 200, 300 years later. But that doesn't stop the commentaries. They relate it to Easter. They're not keeping this old Jewish feast. But there's another aspect that may be working in these verses. Now, I've told you in the past, you may have forgotten it, there's the concept of the lectionary theory. Does anybody remember the lectionary theory? Good. I'll tell you it again. I've discussed this in the past. It's the work of Michael Gulder and Mark Goodacre. It goes like this. How many of you have been to a Catholic church where they read from a certain, just you were just visiting, I get it, or maybe you attended in the past, or a Jewish synagogue? They will read a selected portion of Scripture every Sabbath, all over the world. When you go to a synagogue, they have readings from the Torah, the Haftorah, the prophets, and the law. Every synagogue reads these same verses all over the world. It's called a lectionary. They have a book, they open it up, and on this particular Sabbath or Sunday, these are the verses they will read all over the world. So lectionaries are very, very common. They're sets of readings for the synagogue and other religions. It's a passage relating to the biblical seasons as they're read. And again, each Sabbath for Jews and each Sunday for Catholics and some Protestants, they read this. Gulder proposed back in the 70s, that the Gospels, especially Matthew, they have a structure, a theme, and follow the seasons of the Levitical holy days. He didn't keep them, but he noticed this pattern in the book of Matthew especially and the other Gospel accounts and some of the epistles by extension. And I feel Corinthians is one. Why would he bring these subjects up if they were not to be read during what? Atonement? Tabernacles? No, it was Passover season. And he brings it up because this was probably read during that season. The seasonal days, holy days, are referenced and are to be read during these days. Isn't that exactly what we do? How many times will you see 1 Corinthians 5 read? Those of you who have been in the church for decades, how many times or how many years have you seen 1 Corinthians 5 referred to? Every year. How often have you heard the book of John read or sections of Matthew and Luke read about the Passover season during Passover? Every year. They're to be read during these years. That's the only thing that makes any sense. They were reminded periodically on Sabbaths of a season. Again, verse 7 and 8. He says, therefore purge out the old leaven. We know what that means. We know exactly what that means. That you may be a new lump, that you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Passover is the key word. Christ is our Passover. It relates to 8 days that are coming upon us in just a couple of weeks. Less than two weeks now. 8 days with 2 holy days, 1 special day, and 2 very special nights. There is more concentrated typological constructs, in other words, theology, in the 8 days that we will celebrate than any other time during the holy day season. We do not have holy months. We do not have holy weeks. We have holy days and special days. And we have some customs that go with them. But one of the most important things about Passover was the concept of when the word was mentioned, most importantly, the Passover referred to what? The lamb. A specific lamb. Because without the lamb at Passover, nothing happens. It all comes to a grinding halt. Without the lamb, the Passover lamb. Without that lamb, there is no Passover. It makes no sense. If there is no Passover, there's no original Exodus. If there's no Exodus, there's no deliverance of Israel. The Israelites remain in Egypt forever, slowly being destroyed. Without the lamb in Exodus, there's no journey to Sinai. Without Sinai, there's no giving of the law. There's no journey to the promised land. The book of Exodus ceases to exist because there is no Exodus, because there is no lamb, because there is no Passover lamb. Could God the Father and Jesus Christ have worked out a different pattern of typology? Absolutely they could. But what they have worked out fits so neatly, so precisely, so exactly. It is that critically important. It is a series of events. They all build on one another. It is perfect in all its ways. And we will, over those 8 days, we will explore them. We will have dinners together. We will have Passover together. We will have services together. We will celebrate the week together. But the Passover, the concept of that lamb, is so important. There is a poem. The author is unknown, but he became popular in America in the late 1700s, but it is much, much older. Ben Franklin picked it up in his almanac, and he titled it, For Want of a Nail. For want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the rider was lost. For want of the rider, the battle was lost. For the want of a battle, the kingdom was lost. All for the want of a horseshoe nail. What's the point? Very small things, without them, when they're missed, great things, tremendously great things, are lost. If there was no Passover, there is no lamb. They go together. They have to. The Old Testament refers to the Passover, usually as the lamb, almost 80 times. 80 times, the Old Testament alone. Biblical archaeology report states that, the Exodus is the most frequently mentioned event in the entire Old Testament. The most frequently mentioned event in the entire Old Testament. It is referred either obliquely or directly over 120 times in subsequent stories, laws, poems, psalms, historical writings, and prophecies. It uses different words. If the word Egypt is used, the word sea is used. By a strong hand, I led you out, up out of the land, a house of bondage, all refer to one event and one event only, the Passover and the succeeding events. Without it, it means nothing in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the concept of Passover, the word directly and indirectly, is referred to over 50 times. It's that important. Without the Passover in Egypt, there could be no Passover in the New Testament. What's funny and ironic and kind of sad in some ways, without the Passover, there's no Easter. They lose Easter without Passover. Easter is predicated upon Passover in some strange, mystical way. But also the prophecies of the Messiah as the Lamb are gone. There's no observance because there's no Passover. And Jesus is therefore not the Lamb. He can't be. Why would he be? There's no theology behind it. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of John, the beginning of the book of John, and verse 29. In John chapter 1, verse 29, this is the scene of John the Baptist at the river. And the next day, John saw Jesus, verse 29. He sees Jesus coming toward him, and he says, the first thing out of his mouth, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water." John bore witness, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descend and remaining on him, that is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Verse 35, "And again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.'" Without Passover, these verses could never occur. They'd make no sense. They'd have no underpinning. They'd have no historical relevance. All that John says about him being the Lamb of God goes away. It is gone. It is all lost. It means nothing if there is no Passover. The book of Revelation, by some counts, has over 30 references alone in 10 chapters about the Lamb of God. Jesus is the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, the Lamb that was sacrificed before the foundation of the world. Therefore, to take Passover for granted is, in fact, to forget it, if we take it for granted. But the good news is there was a Passover. It's important to remember there was this event in Egypt, a deliverance. I find it fascinating. Easter was, what, a week ago? Week and a half ago? 2 weeks ago. You're not up on this? You don't care? I think Easter was 2 weeks ago. Do you know what Easter Sunday? Do you know what they played Saturday night on ABC? Becky was in Ohio, was home alone, very lonely. Guess what they played on ABC Saturday night, the day before Easter? The Ten Commandments. What does the Ten Commandments have to do with Easter? The movie. It means nothing. There's no connection. Yet we know there is a connection. If there is no Passover in the Ten Commandments, there is no Easter. Passover is that important. It's important to even other observances. The good news is there was a Passover in Egypt. There was a deliverance. There was a lamb. There was an exodus. There was a giving of the law. There was the wave sheaf offering. There was the promised land. There was the conquering of the Canaan. When we hear or read or even think of this word Passover, we are reminded of so many things. It means something to us. It makes us think of the Exodus, of bread, wine, and feet. Feet even get involved in Passover. Feet are important to Passover for us. The special night that we observe and the customs that we have. There are more holy days in the Passover week than there are at any other time during the year. God, it almost seems like he is front-loading the holy days in the spring. It's that important. It is, again, the most concentrated week in the entire holiday calendar, by far, not even close. We are ultimately reminded that all the Passover events, the original Passover events, lead ultimately to Jesus Christ as the Passover Lamb, of his sacrifice as that Lamb from a perfect, sinless life. No life before it, ever like it, no life since. His perfect sinless life, and ultimately, by the wave sheaf offering, his resurrection from the dead. His death, burial, and resurrection are tied up in the understanding we have of the New Testament and the word Passover. Jesus, in fact, singularly and ultimately embodies, and he can and he alone embodies the Passover and all it means. And we should never, ever take it for granted. It is that important to what we believe and what we understand. We are singularly blessed to know and understand this information. I can remember when I first came into the church, or I wasn't in the church, and I read, I think somewhere in Corinthians, maybe around these verses, what's this unleavened bread? Why don't we talk about it in the church I attend? Why is it never brought up? I don't understand any of this. And so I asked the well-meaning ministers that I had at the time. I don't think they knew. They were nice about it, but they couldn't help me. It is important that we understand and never take for granted that we are singularly blessed to have and know this information that is so vitally important to us. When we take the bread and the wine in just a week and a half, or less than a week and a half, it starts the process. That event that you partake of, that custom, that observance that you renew every year is a part of a 3,500 unbroken continuous series of events. The Passover has been taken for 3,500 years. It's been taken as we take it for over 2,000 years. That's the tradition behind this singular night. The Passover leads ultimately to the resurrection. For with Jesus, there can be no resurrection without first transforming death, the death as a Passover lamb, and this new life, back to where he must be with God the Father. And in fact, it leads, Passover does, it leads to our new life that we have. There is indeed a Passover. There was indeed the Passover. One historically in Egypt, another in Jerusalem. It includes this whole series of jam-packed events of understandings. Passover's events, old and especially the new covenants, are all contained in the Passover. That's what our Passover is. It is the renewing of the new covenant that we believe. It affects, in fact, Passover does, other holy days. Do you realize that traditionally Pentecost is the giving of the law? We wouldn't even have the Feast of Tabernacles if it wasn't for the Passover. Think not? Go back and read Leviticus chapter 23. We won't take the time now. Why do you think they call it Tabernacles? Remind yourself, it's the Feast of what? Booths, also known as Feast of Tents, because it refers back to the wandering of Israel in tents in the wilderness. So many of the whole other holy days are tied to the book of Passover. I think we could call it almost the power of Passover is the Passover effect. It is that pervasive in all that we think and do. Passover's importance, we need to ensure that we do not take, and I know you don't, these things for granted. Because at the end of the day, the basis of Passover and all that it means, all the different events, old and new, have to do with God's enduring love. That is the basis. As we heard in the special music, and we heard in the first message, God is there rescuing his people over and over and over again. So what's some lessons to be learned? I got a few. Number one, your mother was right. Mothers are always right. Has there ever been a time? There's two rules. Number one is mom is always right. Rule two, when mom is wrong, see rule one. We all have the same mother. Your mother was right. Clean up your room. That's advice number one. What do I mean by that? I sound like my mother. Take de-leavening seriously. When we de-leaven our car, our room, our house, whatever it may be, it may seem like a simple act. I mean, I don't know about the people you know. We're starting to talk about de-leavening, about getting the going, about the car. Do I do it myself or just take it to a car wash? Take de-leavening seriously. When we do it, it is a physical act. We do not earn salvation by de-leavening our car. Some of you are smiling. It sounds silly. We are not saved by cleaning, de-leavening our car. But we are taught. We are taught lessons, tremendous lessons. After your room, think of something spiritual to clean. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 and 5 talks to the church about the church, but inherently he's talking about the individual. So after you clean your room, clean you. And just like the car or a room or your house, how many of you know that you got every bit of living out of your house? Anybody here know that there's no doubt about it? I didn't think so. It is a futile act, but it doesn't mean we don't do it. It means we do it to remind ourselves that only with God's help can we get our own self clean. And as Paul says, to remove the sin, symbolized as leaven during these days. Paul admonishes us over and over to examine our lives, what we can change. Go back to your mother. When your mother said, I want you to clean your room, she did not say, when you're done with your room, I want you to go down the street, turn the corner to Freddie's room, and clean his room. Or Sally, around the corner. My mother never said that. She wanted me to take care of me. I think God says sometimes the same thing. Before we wanted to clean someone else's room, life, persona, let us first always work on our own. That is, again, the idea of examining our lives, what we can change. And if indeed we cannot change it, and we can't, we ask God through Christ's sacrifice, which is key to these days, as more of the Passover effect. I'd also ask you, and I know many of you do this without being reminded, suggest that you study anew the facts of the Passover week. All 8 days. There is a lot. Each aspect. Reread, possibly, Exodus chapter 12. Or watch the Ten Commandments. No, read chapter 12 of Exodus. Reread it again. Dwell on these verses that are so important, where the Passover lamb is discussed. The chapter starts out, the Eternal said to Moses and Aaron, this is the beginning of months to you. That's how important it is. The calendar, the holy day calendar, begins this month and starts off the holy day season. Reread also, if you would, Luke 22 or Matthew, whatever your favorite verses are, of Christ's last night and his sacrifice and his Passover. Did Jesus take the Passover? Luke 22 says over and over again, he did. He took the Passover, just like we do. He took this Passover, which is the New Testament culmination, and it starts the countdown to the resurrection, all in process. The Passover, his last Passover, then his death and his resurrection. Next, one of the things we can always do, in fact, I saw it on the cover of someone's book here, I think it was a notebook here today at church. It says, don't take your blessings for granted. That's in my notes before I saw that. Don't take the blessings that you have for granted. Be grateful. Be ever grateful of the things that you've been given. The knowledge, the friends, the family, the brethren, the things that we've been given, because we do not know how long they will last. And then lastly, as we approach this Passover, I would ask you to make it very personal, that we identify with this again as we renew it, this new life that we have in Jesus Christ. Wherever you take it, with whomever you take it, it is a very special night where we renew the covenant. So you see, nothing happens. Spiritually, nothing happens without Passover. Do we ever take it for granted? Never. We will never, ever take it for granted. It is impossible. Happy Sabbath.